you would, take a copy of God's Word with me. And why don't we turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 573. With today being the fourth and final Sunday of Advent, we put a bow on this series we've titled A Weary World Rejoices, where we have strived to understand how the arrival of God's Son answers the weariness that we experience. There is a deep brokenness within humanity. And because of this brokenness, there is a universal longing for peace. Everywhere we look, we see wars between nations, we see conflicts within communities, we see divisions between families and friendships. Beyond that, there's personal turmoil, anxiety, fear, restlessness, depression. All of it plagues our hearts. And the pain of broken relationships leaves us wounded and longing for restoration. And despite all of our advancements, despite anything we do, humanity has been unable to achieve true and lasting peace. I think the prophet Jeremiah captures this very well when he says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." The world promises peace through temporary fixes. Wealth will get you there. Success will get you there. The new government will get us there. But these only offer shallow and short-lived relief. This longing reveals a deeper truth. The peace that we are seeking cannot be manufactured by our own efforts. It must come from outside of us. But humanity often believes that peace can be achieved through power or through control, some sort of external solution. What humanity often does can be illustrated in Anakin Skywalker in the Star Wars series. Let's just take him for example, okay? Before his epic battle on Mustafar with Obi-Wan Kenobi, he exclaims, "I have brought peace, freedom, justice, and security to my new..." I'm just trying to see how many people know. Empire! "To my new empire." But Anakin's desire to bring what he thought was peace and order to the galaxy through the use of his own power, really, it ultimately led him down a dark path, killing younglings, sacrificing freedom and love and justice. He sacrificed it all in pursuit of his own skewed vision of peace. What he called peace in reality was tyranny. In the same way our human attempts at peace apart from God, they really just fail to address the root issue, that issue being our separation from him. From the very beginning, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve's rebellion back in Genesis 3, peace was shattered. Humanity separated from God, and in that separation, conflict and chaos and brokenness took root. The harmony that once existed between God and humanity and creation was replaced with hostility, toil, and death. And we feel this. We feel this lack of harmony. We feel the weariness, and we feel the darkness. We can sense the gloom hunting us down, squeezing every bit of life out. But then enters Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 reveals that true and lasting peace is not just the absence of conflict, but the sovereign reign of the Prince of Peace. Through his justice, righteousness, an eternal kingdom, he brings wholeness to a weary world. And as we read these words, let them resonate not just as an ancient prophecy, okay? But read them more as the announcement, the declaration of what's to come, the announcement of God's plan to send his son Jesus into our darkness. In him we will find true peace that the world cannot offer, a light that still shines today for all who look to Christ in faith. Let's read together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The context here of Isaiah's prophecy is a time of great political, social, and spiritual turmoil for Israel. In 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16, we see a succession of very unstable kings marked by idolatry and corruption, alliances with pagan nations. It was a period of great darkness. Politically, it was dark as foreign powers oppressed and invaded. Socially, as people were suffering under poor leadership, and spiritually, as they abandoned God's covenant for idols. Isaiah's prophecy is here to speak to a very bleak situation. But Israel, just a reminder at this point, it's not just a single kingdom, it's now split into two. The northern kingdom of Israel faced repeated threats and eventual devastation at the hands of the Assyrian Empire, while the southern kingdom of Judah also teetered on the brink of collapse as its leaders turned away from God. And it's here in this kingdom of Judah where King Ahaz currently sits on the throne. He's a man who did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he is the primary one from whom Isaiah is giving this prophecy to. This portion that we just read is a small part of a larger prophecy delivered to the king that started back in chapter 7. And it's one that involved great warning of destruction and judgment. And though our portion of scripture today doesn't focus on those things, we must remember that there's a reason for the impending destruction and the impending judgment of God's people. The people have been unfaithful. The people have been unfaithful to God, and their actions are bringing great anguish, despair, and eventual exile. There's not much hope to be seen here. But then our text enters, and verse 1 immediately shifts from a tone of warning to a tone of hope. Isaiah highlights God's larger plan of redemption that extends beyond Judah's immediate situation. Now, though Zebulun and Naphtali are in the northern kingdom of Israel, though they were there and that they would suffer devastation from Assyrian invasions, Isaiah points to a future hope where God will turn their gloom into glory. Why does that for the northern kingdom matter for the southern kingdom of Judah, though? It matters because, number one, it shows that God's judgment is real, but so is his promise of restoration. What begins in these two humble regions of Israel will ultimately extend to all nations, fulfilled in Jesus, who starts his ministry in Galilee. Now, this was really cool to find out because I had to go look at some maps and I had to go look at some things, okay? You see, Galilee was an area in Jesus' day to the west of the Sea of Galilee. That's it. That was the big part. No, just kidding. I was just kidding. That was so dumb. I don't know why I did that. But Galilee was an area to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And that is the same area in which Zebulun and Naphtali were in. So what does this mean? What is being said here? The first part of Israel to succumb to Assyrian invasions would also be the first to experience the glory of the ministry of Jesus centuries later. Don't miss out on that. That's important to pick up here. And it's incredible to see the promises of God fulfilled across Scripture. But just a reminder, there's been a lot of pain, and we see that in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah gives a very powerful image of life without God, walking in gloom and darkness. The darkness, it's not just about feeling lost, it's not just about feeling confused, it's about being completely separated from God and trapped in the grip of sin. The Bible makes it clear that sin affects every part of who we are. It leaves us spiritually dead and completely unable to fix ourselves. We're not just people in need of a little guidance. We're in need of rescue. And here's the good news. Into that deep darkness, Isaiah announces the arrival of a great light. Notice the people didn't produce this light. They aren't responsible for it. They have no way to bring about the light. They're not the ones bringing the light. In their total darkness and brokenness, something begins to shine. It begins to shine bright for them. John's gospel starts off and connects this light for us. We read it earlier. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." A few verses later, John would name this light to be Jesus Christ. Jesus pierces through the darkness. Jesus pierces through the despair. And it's Jesus who brings real hope. He is the light of the world, the only one who can lead us out of darkness and into peace with God. The advent of Christ is a reminder that we can't save ourselves or find peace on our own. Jesus is that light that we need. And his coming changes everything. Verse 3 paints this very beautiful picture of joy being multiplied. Joy like a farmer at a harvest time, or joy like a soldier dividing the spoils of victory. These are moments of overwhelming relief and celebration. The harvest means that months and months of hard labor have finally paid off. Victory means years of oppression and fear have ended. But notice, again, you'll hear me say this several times, this joy doesn't come from the people themselves. Again, we see that it's God doing the work. It's God doing the work. It's God who has multiplied the nation. It's God who has increased their joy. This is the kind of joy that comes when God shows up and does only what God can do. And isn't that what Advent is about? We celebrate because Christ has come into our world to bring a joy that we could never manufacture on our own. And verse 4 explains this some more. It explains more of why these people are rejoicing, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. And this is a picture of complete freedom. Complete freedom. The yoke, the staff, the rod, these are all tools of oppression, symbols of control and bondage. The yoke presses down, forcing submission. The staff beats the shoulders into compliance, and the rod is a weapon that is yielded to keep the oppressed in fear. But what does God do? He breaks them. He breaks them. Not just a little, completely. It's not just in some vague, hopeful way. Isaiah gives us an anchor there, as on the day of Midian. And that takes us back to Gideon back in Judges 7, if you can recall. He wasn't a fearless leader, right? He was hiding when God called him. And even after assembling an army, God stripped it down to just 300 men. Why? To show that salvation isn't about human strength, but it's about God's power alone. Gideon's 300, armed with nothing but jars and torches and trumpets, surrounded the Midianite army. And at God's command, they broke the jars, they lit the torches, and they blew the trumpets. Chaos ensued, and the enemy turned on itself. Gideon's victory wasn't his own, though. Again, it was the Lord's. So when Isaiah says, on the day of Midian, it's a reminder that God doesn't need overwhelming odds to save his people. In fact, he works in ways that make it undeniably clear that the battle belongs to him alone. That should put a smile on your face, because that's great news. That is great news. Because so often we feel like we are facing impossible battles, burdens that are too heavy to carry, oppressors that are too strong to overcome. But Isaiah's message is this: you don't have to win the battle, God does. The same God who delivered Gideon is the God who breaks the yoke of sin and the rod of Satan's oppression through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what is weighing you down today? What feels impossible? Because Isaiah 9:4 is a promise that God has already acted to set you free. The yoke is broken, the oppressor defeated, and the battle belongs to the Lord. We should live in that freedom, and we should trust in the God who has never failed to deliver his people. Just a slight addition here. If there was any fear of the oppressor coming back, Isaiah's prophecy here adds another note of total reassurance. He then says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is a picture of total peace. The tools of war, the boots, the blood-stained garments, they aren't just set aside to be cleaned and to be used again over and over. No, they're destroyed. They're burned up completely. And even if the boots are being burned, we can be sure that the weapons are disposed of, including those who are wielding them. Isaiah is showing us a future where God's victory is so complete, it is so final, there is no need for war anymore. Peace. When we look at the larger context of Isaiah 9, we know this peace isn't just temporary, it is an eternal peace. It's the peace that comes with the child being born in verse 6, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. He is the one who breaks the yoke of sin and shatters the rod of Satan and brings us into a kingdom where peace will reign forever. Are we living in this, folks? Or are we still carrying burdens that Christ has already broken? The promise of Isaiah in these verses in Isaiah 3 through 5 is that Christ has come to set us free, and he's coming again to bring a world where every last trace of war and oppression are burned away forever. It's good news. And when we come to verses 6 and 7, we encounter one of the most profound, one of the most beautiful messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. These verses speak of a child born to us, a child who will rule as a king, bringing peace and justice in ways that no earthly ruler ever could. And in the context of Israel's brokenness and their oppression and their longing for deliverance, these words would have shined like a light in the darkness. The prophecy here reminds us that true peace and justice are not just merely human aspirations, but they are divine realities that are brought to fruition. Let's look at the first phrase here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is a profound declaration. Okay? It's not just that a child will be born. This child is given to us. That to us here, it's a reminder that this child is not just an abstract concept or an impersonal deliverer. He is a gift from God to humanity. And not just any humanity, but to a broken, a fallen, and a rebellious humanity. The language here is intentionally emphatic. Isaiah says that the child is born and the son is given. Two words, born and given. Two words that emphasize both the humanity and the divinity of this promised one. He is truly a child born into our world, taking on our flesh, but he is also a son given by God to be the Savior. The wonder of the incarnation is packed into this one sentence. The eternal Son of God becomes a child born of a woman to save a people who could never save themselves. Then we see that for this child, the government shall be upon his shoulder. This is essentially a royal declaration. In the ancient world, the king's authority was symbolized by the burden he carried on his shoulder. This often involved the carrying of a staff or a scepter representing his rule. And when Isaiah says that the government will be upon the child's shoulder, he's declaring that this child will be a king. He's declaring royalty upon this child. The king who will bear the weight of all authority, he will bear all of it, and he will rule over all things. But notice something. That's a pretty heavy burden, but this is a burden that will not crush this child. He bears it willingly, and he bears it perfectly. Where the rulers of the world fail, the child will succeed. His kingdom is not one of oppression or tyranny, but it's righteousness and justice. His reign will be perfect and unending because it will be built upon the foundation of God's own justice and holiness. Isaiah then gives us four names, each of which tells us something profound about the nature of this child and his reign. Let's look at those one by one, okay? He first gives us Wonderful Counselor. This is a title of wisdom and guidance. The child will not only rule with authority, but he will rule with wisdom that surpasses all understanding. In our world, wisdom is, it's in short supply. It's putting it kindly. Political leaders, philosophers, counselors, influencers, they all often fail to provide the guidance that we truly need. But this child, this king, will be the Wonderful Counselor. He will guide his people with perfect wisdom, knowing exactly what is needed for each moment, for each person, in each circumstance. His counsel is not just intellectual, but it's also practical. And it's not just theoretical, but it's also relational. And then we have a stunning claim. This child is called Mighty God. So this child is, he's not just only a human ruler, but he is also God himself. This is a direct statement of the deity of Christ, something that the New Testament will unfold in full. He is no mere human king. He is the God who created the world. He is the God who sustains the universe. And this is also the God who entered into human history to rescue his people. When we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're celebrating the coming of God himself in human form. The title of Everlasting Father, that speaks to the tender and fatherly care that this child king will have for his people. Unlike earthly kings who often distance themselves from their subjects, this king will be near. He is sacrificial for the sake of his people, giving them all of himself. He will care for his people like a father cares for his children with eternal love and concern. And this reign of his is not temporary. It is everlasting. His fatherhood isn't limited by time or circumstance. It's a fatherhood that will endure forever. And finally, Isaiah calls this child the Prince of Peace. In a world that is constantly torn by war, division, and strife, the promise of peace, it really does seem almost too good to be true. But here it's no empty promise. The child will bring peace, real, lasting, and perfect peace. He is the intercessor that Romans 8 speaks of, who brings peace also between God and man. And his reign will bring peace to the world. This peace is not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of flourishing and wholeness, the shalom that God intended for creation from the beginning. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. The kingdom of this child will not be like the fleeting kingdoms of men. It will never end. It will continue to expand. It will continue to grow as more and more people come under his reign, experiencing the peace that only he can bring. And how is this kingdom going to be established? Not as the world thinks it should be established. No, it's not established by military might. It's not established by overthrowing a government. It's not established through politics, but by his justice and by his righteousness. This is what sets his reign apart from every other ruler who's ever lived. His kingdom is founded on truth. His kingdom is founded on justice and righteousness. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This ties the prophecy directly to God's covenant with David. That's where he promised an eternal kingdom through David's line. So this isn't just any ruler. It's the fulfillment of God's plan to establish a king who would reign forever in justice and righteousness. Not just any king, but a true king that will fulfill all of God's promises perfectly. And notice the final phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, I've said it multiple times. None of this will, and none of this could, happen through human effort. The child's kingdom and the peace that he brings will be the work of God alone. The zeal, the passionate, fervent will of the Lord will accomplish this. It's a reminder that God is fully invested in bringing about this salvation. He has not sent his son to fail. He has sent him to succeed, and he will ensure that his purposes are accomplished. So Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 here presents to us really the heart of the gospel. A child born to us, a son given to us, who will be both the Savior and the King. In him, we see the perfect balance of grace and truth, tenderness and power, humility and majesty. This child who was born in the quiet of Bethlehem is the one who will rule the universe with justice and bring peace to all who trust in him. And he will establish a kingdom that never ends. As we reflect on these verses, we're reminded that the gospel is not just a message of personal salvation, but it's the announcement of the coming of a new and eternal kingdom. A kingdom that is established by the zeal of the Lord. A kingdom that brings peace to a weary world. In this peace, we find our rest, our hope, and our joy. Excuse me. As we reflect on the prophecy, we see a breathtaking scope of what Christ's advent means for us. He shines light into our darkness, breaking through the despair of sin and offering hope. He breaks the yoke of oppression, delivering us from the grip of sin, Satan, and death. And he establishes peace, not just for a moment, but for forever. And through his eternal reign as our wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Yet we live in the tension of this already and not yet moment. In 2001, when the Twin Towers fell, I was just 10 years old. I'm sorry to some of you. President Bush declared the global war on terror, and America invaded Afghanistan to bring justice and dismantle a terrorist network behind the attacks. For two decades, the war shaped global politics. It redefined the United States' foreign policy, and it profoundly impacted lives worldwide. As a child, I didn't fully grasp the enormity of it, but I could feel the weight of the moment in the news. You know, I heard the adult conversations. I could sense the fear that gripped the nation. One point, after all that had happened and after we had invaded Afghanistan, I was talking with my granddad. And I looked at him, I told him that America would go and they would defeat the bad guys. So they would defeat the bad guys and America would be good enough. They would bring an end to the war and we would have true peace. I had some hope there. He looked at me, he smirked, and he gently said, "Grandson, there will never be true peace until Christ comes again." Unlike me, my granddad had a deeper understanding of the tension between the already and the not yet. He understood that tension that we experience in this life. Through Christ, we already have peace with God. The weight of sin is lifted. We are reconciled to him. He has secured our place in God's family, and he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee of what is to come. This peace transforms our relationship with God. It frees us from condemnation, and it fills us with assurance of his love. Yet we still live in a world marked by sin, pain, and brokenness. We long for the fullness of that peace, the day when Christ returns, wipes away every tear, and restores all things. On that day, there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, there will be no more pain. This is the promise that we cling to, the anchor of our hope in the midst of a weary and broken world. So how do we respond in the midst of this already not yet season? Well, to start, if you have never trusted in Christ, then the invitation here is, it's clear. Come to the Prince of Peace. Stop striving and carrying burdens you were never meant to bear. Remember, you cannot do it on your own. In Christ, you will find forgiveness and freedom and reconciliation with God. He invites you to lay your burdens down at His feet. He invites you. Don't let another day, do not let another day pass without responding to His call. Because it's there and only there that you will experience the true rest that your soul has been longing for. For those who already believe, rest in the peace that Christ has secured for you. Let that peace rule your heart, even when the world feels chaotic. When anxiety and fear creep in, remind yourself of the truth. Christ has overcome the world. Let His promises shape your perspective. Let His promises guard your heart against despair. And since this peace has been so good and so sweet for you, don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep it to yourself. Proclaim the peace of Christ to a world that is desperate for hope. Through both your words and through your actions, be a living testimony of the reconciliation and peace that is found in Jesus alone. Be a peacemaker, pointing others to the Prince of Peace who can calm the storms in their lives. As we wrap up, just imagine being someone back in the day of Isaiah. Imagine hearing this prophecy from him in real time as someone on the brink of exile. Think about it. Everything familiar, your home, your temple, your friends, your family, your way of life, it's all about to be torn away. In that darkness, you have no hope. None. But these words from Isaiah give a lifeline of hope. The promise of a child bringing everlasting peace and bringing God's perfect kingdom would give hope to endure, to resist despair and chaos. It would remind you that this isn't the end of the story. And that's what this hope does for us too. It gives meaning to our struggles and purpose to our steps because we know God's peace is coming. We are not adrift. We are instead walking toward the dawn of His unshakable kingdom. Jesus Himself said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is our confidence. No matter what burdens we face, Christ has overcome. He is the light in our darkness, the breaker of our chains, and the King who brings everlasting peace. So today, in the midst of our weariness, we can rejoice. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Thank you for sending him in a world filled with weariness and conflict. Help us to rest in this peace that you've given. This peace that steadies us and shines through us, that lights our path. Let your light break into the dark places of our hearts and into the world. As we wait for the fullness of your kingdom, make us bearers of your peace, reflecting the hope and reflecting the joy that we have in you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.